Okay, let's go then. The first few verses, 1 through 6, we want to study. In Luke 17. Okay. Luke 17. Then said he unto his disciples, or the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones. Now, what offenses are there talking? What's an offense? Is it an offense if I'm rude to you? We have a word here that means something in English that it means the almost exact opposite in the King James. To offend, I offend everybody. Okay, if this word and its counterpart in Matthew 18, where it's a greater explanation of the same thing, if the word offend means what it means to you in your language, I mean, we're in big trouble, or I'm in big trouble, but it doesn't mean. Offense in the Greek, the word means to provide a trap for ensnarement, and the ensnarement is self-realization. To provide a snare or entrapment towards the end of self-realization. Well, that's the sense of it in the Greek language.
Like drawing people.
Huh? Drawing people, yeah, or making merchandise, or trying to water down the word to have them come, or all those kind of things. But if you offend one of these, my little ones, it were better for you that you were a millstone were cast around, or were tied around your neck, and you were cast into the depth of the sea. Now, believe it or not, that's a technical term, and I think, I don't remember if I studied this in bananas or not, but
Obanasnes
cattle. It's all of the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. The goats or the sheep or the oxen, they were separated out and investigated. They were separated out from the herd or the cattle of the world. So they were, by definition, and they were sanctified because they were separate. In that sanctified place, or in the position of sanctification, they were inspected almost daily. And some of them were inspected almost hourly, especially the ones that were going to be used as the scapegoat and the ones that were the Passover ceremony. They were expected for any blemish whatsoever. I mean, it was a massive testing to make sure. If once an animal had been separated, sanctified, and while he was sanctified, a spot was found on him, or a black hair, if it was a white animal, that it was illegal for that animal to be used for anything. It could not be given back into the world. It couldn't be good for anything, except that it was taken out. The spots were found while they were alive, obviously. The ones that when they investigated them after they gutted them and found spots and blemishes inside, then they were put into a barge. The live ones were put into a bigger barge. They were taken out down the Valley Kidron, out towards the Dead Sea. And it was an elaborate ceremony at the Dead Sea that a millstone, and it had to be a particular kind of millstone that was used for a particular kind of grinding of wheat, was hung around their necks, the live ones, and then they were pushed off the barge into the Dead Sea. And that was their lot. The dead things, of course, were just dumped in there. But the point is, if there was the slightest blemish, once they'd been sanctified, they were good for nothing. They could not be used for food. They could not be used for breeding, obviously. They could not be sold back to the Gentiles. They were good for nothing. Now, an offense, as a legal term under the law of the Jewish law, an offense by definition is one who causes a blemish to be on the sanctified. You understand? It's not just whatever some stupid preacher thinks a fence might mean. It's a legal, technical term under the law. Now, this must give us pause to wonder. That's why it says, if you offend, i.e. cause a blemish on that person, one of these little ones, it were better for you that a millstone were hanged about your neck and be cast into the sea. You see the connection to the law? If you see the connection to the law, then you must understand something about sanctification. We've studied that word a lot. In the Greek, it's hagios. In the Hebrew, it's kaddish. It means that which is set apart, that which is separated. It's where we get the word saint, where we get the word holy, where we get the word sanctified, where we get the word sanctuary. All of them are translations of the same word, hagios in the Greek. There is no example of being sanctified or kaddished or hagiosed in the Old Testament or in the law where you are not sanctified unto death. To be sanctified, you're sanctified only to die. You understand? If I offend you, i.e. legally under the law, an offense is if I cause a spot to be made so that you cannot be presented as a sacrifice within the temple, that's how I'm offending you. If I, for an instant, begin to teach you instruments of self-realization or how-tos, then under the law, I would offend you, and it would be better for me that a millstone were hung around my neck and I was cast into the Dead Sea. Now, apply that definition. Assume for a second that I'm right, that anyone in the world that teaches another self-realization is offending under the law of God. Now think of what condition the world's in. I don't know of anyone that isn't teaching self-realization. You understand? That's why it's something that you must run from. If you don't want to run from it, go self-realize to the fullest until it's out of your system. But if you cause one of the little ones, i.e. the word there is technon in the Greek, and it means the little one, it means darling infant, it's a new believer, someone that just came into the knowledge of God. If you offend one of those new believers, cause them to move towards self-realization instead of moving towards death so that the resurrection can take place within them, it would be better for you that you've never been born. Now, again, I say unto you, think of what's done in the name of God in the world. All it is an instrument of self-realization. All it is an instrument of offense under the law. But be very, very careful in your own speaking and listening and watching that you not be caught in that trap of self-realization, that you not provide an offense either for yourself or for one of the others. Understand that? Now, everyone in my life, up till the point that I became a believer, was to me an offense by definition, because everyone in my life tried to get me to move towards self-realization. And the same is true in your life. There is not one person that's important to you in your life that did not have as his or her goal your self-realization. In other words, your offense. And still are in that position. Now, they're doing it innocently. So, my point, if they're offending you, if you're a new believer, and they're offending you by causing you to stumble into the trap of self-realization, they're doing it innocently. Does God care? No. It would be better for them that a millstone were hung about their neck. Now, this is the exact opposite of what you will hear. Everybody will have your best interest in mind or in heart when they talk with you. But let me ask you, I challenge you, any time that someone tries to provide you with your best interests in mind, ask them what it got them. What did all this great plan and ambition and advice and ideas do for them or for their parents? Now, we're leading up to something, and I hope you can hear it. Notice the next verse. Verses 1 and 2 were about offending. Now, do you all believe me? I mean, don't you sit there like dummies. If you don't agree with me, and if you don't believe that spiritually an offense is an instrument of self-realization, then you better speak it now, because otherwise you're going to get offended. Now look, the juxtaposition. The next thing that's talked about, that Christ spoke about, is take heed to yourselves if thy brother trespass against thee. Spiritually, the only way that I can trespass against you is if I offend you.
Same words, I mean, same thing. Trespass, offend, I mean, same.
No, I just find it fascinating that in all examples where it's talking about forgiveness in the scriptures, right next to it is the ideas of offending. Now, what I'm getting at is I want us to begin to look at what offense is and what a trespass is vis-a-vis the brethren differently. You all want to get your feelings brought back to some kind of stabilized niceness if somebody here offends you. You want to get somebody to give you a hug. Oh, we just get 8 hugs a day, then we'll be healthy. We're spiritually healthy if we have 8 hugs a day. Can you see? Did you really believe that your thoughts about this area were right? Can you see what an offense is and where the forgiveness needs to come in? It needs to come in the exact opposite of the way that we've been doing it. I mean, I offend Lee all the time. According to her. I mean, in her mind. I offend Doug constantly. I offend everybody constantly, according to them, in their minds. There's nothing that a part of them would like better than for me to grovel at their feet and ask for forgiveness, because I'm not nice. I don't answer their phone calls, or I'm just not a nice person.
So that's what you mean by the emotional equilibrium. As soon as the weirdness is over, they want everything. Okay, apologize to me and I'll be happy. And then
pay the bribe. That's what it is. They're asking you, they're demanding a bribe for the offense. But you got it all backwards. There's not one friendship that has lasted because people were nice to each other. There is not one love affair that has lasted because people were nice. There's not one marriage that has lasted because people didn't offend. They lasted because of something totally different. But our minds don't think that. The only time that marriages and friendships and that last is when there are violent arguments. All of the times when there is super sweet niceness, you gotta go, it's gonna fail. That's just a picture of what the reality is. If our carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God, neither in its enmity against God, we can't expect that our mind's response to individuals will be right. No, I'm just sitting over here because you hurt my feelings. Fuck your feelings. Unless you're... every time Paul wrote, almost without exception in his letters, he had as the predicate, I write unto you that know the law. I write unto you that know the law. So if you don't know the law and you take those words, you can create enough denominations to fill a phone book. Because what you'll do with it, each one of the things will come along and some idiot will interpret them and they'll create a denomination eventually. But it's only, I write unto you that know the law. An offense under the law had to do only with, this word offense, had to do only with the condition of the sanctified animal that was being presented as a sacrifice. The forgiveness aspect is if I offended you, then I need to ask for your forgiveness. You understand me?
So it's almost the opposite.
It's almost the opposite.
Nice running around, that's more of the offense.
I know somebody's come along to help you and you run and go.
The one thing I want you to take away tonight is that the word to be sanctified, when you present yourself to God, no matter what your level of knowledge about what that presenting means, when you say to God, I am yours, in your mind, you have, at that point, by definition, you are sanctified. Under the law, it doesn't matter what anybody says these words mean, or what you thought they mean, or what you think they mean, or did well. Under the law, if you are sanctified, you have one object in mind, and that is to die. You are only sanctified for death.
And really, the only question is, will that death serve any purpose? Will it be useful? Because you're going to die, if you're vain, you're going to die by drowning.
You're going to dry in the Dead Sea.
And it's a useless death.
Yeah. So the only... It's the idea. We're back again to this fundamental thing, and you got to hear this. You have got to understand that we are fundamentally different from all other people that I know of on the face of the earth. Every other, we believe that the human race is God's sperm cells. And that the sperm cell has but one goal, and that's to be joined to an egg so that there would be a new creation. And you spiritually are joined to the New Jerusalem or the egg the moment you say, Father, I am yours without condition. And then you're tested to see whether or not you believe that. That's all that's going on. There is no place in what we are about for concerns for self-realization of any kind. Except for you to say, if there is a place in your life where you think there is life, run after it with everything in you. Be hot or in hell after it. So that you can see that it's a lie. And that it's only the resurrection that there is life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He never said, I'll teach you the way. He never said, I'll give you life. And he never said, I'll show you truth. Because he himself is those things as the resurrected one within you when you accept the end result of your sanctification. The cross, death. His resurrection is automatic. You can never forget that. No matter how far we get into the law, no matter how far and how much we study, that basic thing, the cross, is all that we're about. It's the simplest among us can understand it. You don't like it any better. You know, this isn't good news for modern man. It's the worst possible news. Matthew 18. In 18, it talks about the same things we just studied in Luke, but it's the things about the millstone and the little one, and then it goes into forgiveness. Well, let's just read it. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto them, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive once a little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. Now he's not talking about the babies now. The babies have used their purpose. I mean, in the analogy, in the metaphor, in the parable. Who shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me? It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe unto that man by whom the offense cometh. Now, the next three verses are some of the most controversial verses in any religion on the face of the earth. And all of the three great monotheistic religions have these three verses in their holy book. Let's see if we can. Wherefore, and again, remember, it's preceded by offenses. You got it? Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now, In some of the Muslim countries, this is part of the Quran, or this is part of the law, the Shura. There's some very famous people in ancient times, if other bodily parts offended them, they cut them off. Origen, who was one of the men who decided which was in the Bible, what was to be in the Bible, castrated himself. Because of this, the spirit of this. If your right hand's offending you, cut it off. If your right eye is offending you, pluck it out. If thy right foot offends thee, cut it off. What the hell does that mean? It can only make sense in the context of a body. And that we are the body of Christ, and the body must enter in, and the offenses must, the offender within the body is the one that's cut off. You understand? Mm-hmm. It cannot make any sense as applied to flesh, because flesh is no longer to be tested.
The offender in this case being someone who would encourage somebody else to be self-realized or
right, themselves. Cause you to stumble. I mean, whatever the thing is.
So does it mean necessarily as for a little child like he lays?
No. It doesn't mean that at all. Remember, Christ said, all things are in parables. Even the fact of a child is a parable to a mystery. Everything in the world says something else. The only reason they're children is to show the process of what happens in the spirit. Now, think about it. What's the worst thing that could happen to us as a body? The worst thing from God's standpoint that could happen to us is that we would begin to believe the lie of self-realization. That we would begin to believe the lie that we are separate from the source of life, and therefore we must do something. Or that we are in a state of being in which it isn't finished and we have to be left to our own devices. If anyone came into this body with that as a mindset, we wouldn't be the ones that would cut them off. The Holy Spirit would cut them off. You understand? That can't coexist. This isn't a, Jesus isn't teaching a group of people how to be Nazis here. He is explaining to you a condition that is not negotiable. There's no possibility that if the cross is preached, that one can come in and preach self-realization. They can't coexist together. And they can't coexist together in you. If you believe that there is an arena that you must push yourself or exercise yourself in or push yourself in, you will either come to the, you will either want to do one of three things. Either in your mind you will come to the end of it by empathy. You will leave temporarily and go try to do it, or you will leave, period. You cannot coexist, and it's not a matter of some policy, it's an eternal fact, that the propensity towards self-realization cannot coexist with the cross. Well, you still don't see the implications of that. I mean,
what would our reaction be if we saw the implications of it?
You'd fall down on your face.
Ollie, can you give me an example of what you mean by self-realization?
Well, that you believe that your life will have a meaning if you take and do certain things or certain actions. In some ways it sounds contradictory because we have a school here and we teach, hopefully the kids will have the best education that is possible to get on the face of the earth, but only for the purpose that they will eventually end up seeing that all is vanity. But they have to be able to know everything in order to know it's vanity. So, in many cases, not necessarily here, but those of us that are work for the foundation help people get good jobs or improve their jobs or get a better house or something. Not so that they'll have a realization, but so they'll see that there is no life in those things. In other words, if we were teaching, whether it's looks or exercise or education or anything, and saying that if to do those things is the way that you will gain self-esteem or fulfillment, that's
life in the outer world.
Or life, no, it doesn't have to, I mean, that has nothing to do with it. Just if you are, forget this group, if we didn't exist, if you believe that there was, that to be fulfilled you had to get an education, or to be fulfilled you had to, you know, exercise, or be fulfilled you had to do this or this or this or this, that's self-realization. It's almost everything. It's like, it's hard if you're a fish, you're not aware of the ocean. Well, that's, the world is so totally made up of self-realization that it's hard to see what it is, because it's everything. Yet, but everyone at the same time, even while they're in it, suspects that something is wrong. There's something not quite right. There's something out of kilter. Well, they're right. The whole fucking world is out of kilter. Everything in it is wrong. And we are here simply as aliens in a bizarre land.
The bait is easy to see. The bait on the hook is easy to see. If you do this, you will get this. If you come here, you will get this. If you pay this amount, you will get this.
Everything in the world is based on cause and effect. That's the absolute enemy of grace. And so, cause and effect itself is the religion or the whore of Babylon that everybody is subject to. We are a people that believe that cause and effect has gone out the window. I don't have any interest at all in cause and effect or reward and punishment.
I was at the Brigwell Library this evening. And,
okay.
And this guy, the research assistant, asked me what the Trinity Foundation was. And I told him briefly. And we didn't observe, blah, 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 and that we didn't observe pagan holidays. And he said, this just blew me away. I didn't even know what to say to him. But he said, once Christians take over or
sanctify it,
include something pagan, then it becomes Christian. I mean, I was just like,
he was so dumb he couldn't even respond to it.
Yeah, I mean, it was 180 degrees off, so I couldn't laugh, it was just weird. But he obviously really believed it, so there you have it.
Okay, well, let's go on to see, remember, we're moving towards forgiveness. We're coming at it from a whole bunch of different angles, okay? Let's go over to Matthew 18:15.
Matthew what?
Well, we might as well just continue on reading it. So we stopped in Matthew 18:10. And 11 is, there's three or four verses about the lost sheep. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, you understand that you can't get found until you know you're lost. I mean, that's sort of like a basic thing. When it's axiomatic. It's like when Christ said he came not to save the righteous. Like, if anyone believes they're right, Christ can have nothing to do with you, by definition, because you've got all the rooms filled. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he findeth it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, you remember, from God's standpoint, God doesn't desire anything or anyone to perish, including you. He desires that you would come to repentance. The only reason time exists, the only reason that the world isn't destroyed, is because of you. To give you time to fully come to repentance. Repentance not meaning, oh, I'm sorry, I did something, but repentance meaning, I see that everything that happened in the past was necessary. I can forgive everyone that has ever done anything wrong to me. I can accept full responsibility for everything. I see that God has always been in control, but now I abandon myself. I don't own my life anymore. I don't have to worry about it. That's repentance. Now, that isn't an easy one-step thing. Repentance is in the, I mean, it's in the Greek tense. If we could think of our life as a language part, repentance is always in the aortis tense in the Greek. It's like, it's a past completed action, but its effects are still being realized. Now, none of us can claim to have repented. I promise you something, as I told some of you, maybe all of you, that if any of you are still afraid of me, it's an evidence that you haven't repented. That's just a stupid surface reason. But God wants us in a position where we are totally and completely abandoned to Him. That we have lost the right to ourselves. Now, we haven't given it to somebody else. That'd be kind of stupid. Okay, well, let's go on. Verse 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now, I mean, this is not necessarily even a little rules of how you should do it. This is the only way it'll work. Well, a publican is...
Just a regular guy?
No, it's worse. It's, no. Yeah, a publican is in this time, the publican was a Jew that had sold out to the Roman. Okay, verily I say unto you that whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Now, I want to study, or I want us to read at least, I mean, probably won't have much time to study, but from verse 21 till the end of the chapter is all about forgiveness. We've studied it before, we've read it before, I think we read it this weekend, but we're going to read it again. We're going to read it until you get it right. Then came Peter unto him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven.
Was there like some edict about seven times?
It's part of the law. Oh, okay. It's in the writings. It's in the parables. I mean, it's in the book of Proverbs, and it's in part of the law also in Numbers. But let's talk about this a minute. The idea of sinning against you is a biggie. There have been, in your lifetime, there have been hundreds of thousands of people that have sinned against you by this definition. And the definition here is it's that a sin against you which would cause you to leave that person. You understand? If I just sort of over here and beat Harry on the foot twice or even three times, he's not going to leave because I beat him on the foot four times. You know, you might think I'm weird and we kid about it or something, but it's not an offense or a trespass that is of the nature that would cause separation. Now, I want you to, this is a thing that you got to face. In the spirit, if you separate from somebody, you have murdered them. How many hundreds of thousands of people have you murdered thus far in your life? From the time of your earliest childhood. Now, some of them you murdered legally, i.e., you changed schools. But you still spiritually murdered them. Do you understand? Just like you were in a war and had a license to kill. When you were 6 years old and you were in the first grade and there were 40 people in your class, and all of a sudden your parents moved and you went to Seattle and left those, you murdered them. It would, in terms of how you respond to life, it's as though you murdered them. Do you understand me?
Or it's like you have a job and somebody gets fired. It's as good as they were dead to you.
Now, how many thousands of people in your life that you once thought were important, now it's as though they never existed? And I promise you something, the older you get, the more that will become true. People who you were extremely close to, it's as though they never existed. The reason is because you have murdered them. Some of them you have murdered legally under the law. Some of them you've murdered illegally. But the fact remains, you have murdered them. That's what this is about. It's about the offenses that would cause, or the trespasses that would cause separation. You understand me? Now, herein, that's why a body has to form to have any life. If we were of those people that met once a week, and there were 5,000 or 500 or 20,000 people in an auditorium, and I didn't even know your first name. Well, I would murder you legally every week. You understand? Because, I mean, you were just a number. God demands that you know Everything about the person that's in your church. So that you cannot murder them with impunity. If you murder here, it's obvious.
Yeah, I understand that.
You understand? But think. Stop a minute. Think about the quote-unquote good friends. Where are they now? Think about these really important relatives. Where are they now? Well, you sort of maybe might care a little bit if you sort of structure your mind and thoughts and you can move it and rearrange it around so that you can care. But fundamentally, they don't affect your life until one of them dies and you have to go to their funeral. That's the kind of offenses that we must forgive 7 times 70. Because the one thing that cannot happen to the brethren is you cannot murder them by leaving. That will defeat everything. You can't change your letter. Do you understand? How many people have you murdered in your life? How about, well, in this group, how many ex-husbands and ex-wives?
Essentially all of them, except the people in this room.
Yeah. Yeah.
So another way to say that would be, sooner or later, there's got to be some people that you don't kill.
That's right.
That really is probably more accurate.
Now, but the funny part of it is, how much of the murder was done self-righteously? You Uzi'd them, and then you were self-righteous about it because you had a reason to. Oh, and then you really... You sort of got a kick out of it, in fact.
Only if they really offended you.
I can walk away.
Watch any fight between...
Huh?
I do.
With? Never?
No, I was just saying the divorce.
Oh, no. I'm talking about... blanket statement. No, most divorces you don't get a kick out of.
Well, I...
But think of it. Boyfriends, girlfriends, friends, relatives, parents. From all practical purposes, you have murdered them all. You can't have an excuse, nothing. You can't say, well, I moved out for a career. Well, then your career murdered them. I moved out so that I could do this and this. Well, then you're this and this murdered them. If you separate from them, you have murdered them. This is big. Because it's the only thing that will continue, that will test your abiding. Look around. Half these people, you know, there's what? We're 14 or 15 people that are part of Bananas. There's all these other idiots that are in the other groups. Those stupid kids, those rowdy runabouts. I mean, in the natural, I'd have murdered them all. But somehow God has forced us into an environment where these people who I could have had no truck with have now become more important to me than life itself. Now, how in the hell did this happen? Now we can start talking about forgiveness. If you can understand that you are guilty of the most heinous of all crimes. What?
You're heinous.
It's just
the perfectly good just, word ruined.
Just.
You didn't ruin it for me. Did it ruin it for you?
Right,
what ain't good for you anymore? Okay. Can you get a? Do you really understand this?
Yeah, it's like feel for my life. I mean, thinking about it, being a tosser.
Oh yeah, you go to a club, you turn on some poor little girl or poor little guy, and then you toss them. It's murder. That's why you get a thrill from it.
So, Ollie, how do you unmurder someone?
You don't.
Can you help Nasser to forgiveness?
Or is they're dead.
I mean,
it's
you
past,
murder
dead, murdered, gone.
It's just how you end up seeing.
I mean,
why you need forgiveness.
Okay, do you understand now? In the spirit, that all of you are as guilty as the most heinous mass murderer that ever lived. I mean, I want you to emotionalize this. This isn't an intellectual exercise. It's like Eichmann, you know, just he goes out and he's responsible for 600,000 people dying one day, and he gets caught. No, he didn't get caught. But he goes and he's repenting over it. You know, he's thinking, "Oh my God, I murdered all these people." And then somebody runs a stop sign right in front of him. He's, "You son of a bitch!" It's just like his repentance was stupid because he didn't see what he'd been pardoned of. You understand? If you knew what you were pardoned from, if you knew what you were forgiven of, the demands of Christ would be automatic. It's only when you have no emotionalizing of what you are guilty of that you become a religious idiot and try to do all this stuff that Christ said is fruit. And you become a hypocrite. So, you know, we're going to continue on forgiveness, but I think we ought to stop here. And I want you to consider your own mass murdering not as an intellectual exercise, but as a reality.
The ones I think about are, you know, not the people who did something to me and so I can hate them and walk. The people who wanted something from me, for some reason, just made me sick, so I walked on.
I think you have people I used up. And that's possible. Like a black widow or something.
So, this might sound stupid, but why do you ask for forgiveness then? Because now it seems like.
I
went to my father and did that, and now it's almost, you know, why do you do that? If you said there's nothing you can do,
like you're a murderer.
Well, you have to, in order for you, it didn't invalidate anything that you've done. The reason is that the fact that you could do that is the evidence that you can understand that of what you've been forgiven of. And as it's done more and more and more. In other words, you're not going to. The weird thing about the God stuff is anything you do is never for anybody else's benefit. It's the ultimate in selfishness, but it has the appearance of I mean, it's tested by the ultimate in selflessness.
That's what's really.
It's the ultimate in selfishness.
How do you know this one?
It's the ultimate in selfishness, but it's tested in the ultimate in selflessness. What possible, I mean, the fact that for me to live is Christ, that I am a co-heir with Christ of all things, that all things exist for my purpose, that's incredible selfishness. Christ and Paul often used I am, but they knew what they were talking about. Okay, now, but that I am state, which is the ultimate of, that's the highest that anybody could be, you have with no effort. But it's tested in your ultimate selflessness. It's like, you know, if you knew you owned all the money in the world, it'd be no big deal for you to give away a dollar. It'd be a big deal for you to give away it all, though. So think on this. Do me a favor. Read the rest of Matthew 18 on your own. Think about it. Remember that the 10,000 talents, remember of gold, a talent is 97 pounds. So we're talking about $8 billion that somebody forgave you of. That's in that parable. Okay? And then we'll talk more about forgiveness as we continue. And I hope we manifest it. Like, exactly what... I mean, when something came up in her mind, it was her, this Holy Spirit brought her father to mind, and she had to, she was compelled, and circumstances were arranged where she went, and it was, and it worked. Now, the other, it may be that in 1,000 other areas, and I'm thinking of one, his father. Okay, anything else?
There's a lot of those socks going around.
Yeah, aren't they great?
This is going
to be gone the first week of February.
September's
going to
be gone,
the
second week.
Are you going to be gone the when? Second week?
Second week of September.
Okay.
So we're not saying second week of September.
She's gone the second. February's gone the second week in September?
September's gone in February.
I've never done that before.
Okay, take it, big guy.